Well, again, this evening, we want to thank everyone who is here with us. We've had a wonderful meeting this week. We've had visitors every single service, and some of you have come back on multiple occasions, and you've been an encouragement to us. We want you to know that just by your presence, and hopefully we've been an encouragement to you. I know I've been encouraged and I've been blessed by the meeting. I hope everybody can say it's been a blessing. And we've come to the last night, of course, in our series Under the Tent, and we're going to speak this evening for a little bit about Moses and the fact that Moses looked out from Mount Nebo. I want to read this over in Deuteronomy chapter 34. I'll read a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, starting with verse 1. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. The Bible says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, There, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." This is a remarkable end to the wonderful life of this man, Moses. The Lord says, "Moses, I want you to come up on Mount Nebo, up to Pisgah." My understanding is that Nebo was a mountain range on the other side of the Jordan River, and Pisgah was the summit. So he says, climb up to the summit, even to the Pisgah. And so Moses did that. And then the Lord said, look. And he looked over across the river, and there was the land of Canaan. God said, look to the north, look down to the south, look as far as you can to the west. He could even see the silver streak over there, which was the Mediterranean Sea. And God caused him to see all of this. God said, I wanted you to see this, Moses, but you're not going in. You're not going to cross over with the children of Israel. And then Moses died, and he was buried by the hand of the Lord, and no one knows where his grave is, even unto this day, the writer says, and certainly not until this day as well. We know this is a remarkable incident. Moses climbs up on this mountain, and he looks out from Nebo. He looks out from Pisgah's lofty height, and he sees the land of Canaan. But I want to tell you something this evening, ladies and gentlemen, and friends. He saw more than that. Certainly Moses saw the land, the natural land. But there were some other things Moses saw. And I think this evening we need to see what Moses saw. So this evening for a little bit, let's go up on top of Mount Nebo. Let's go up to Pisgah with Moses, and let's look out and let's see what Moses saw. First of all, Moses saw that God means what he says. I guarantee you Moses saw that. Moses saw that whenever God speaks, whenever God gives a command, he means exactly what he says. By the way, why has God commanded Moses to come up on this mountain and die? Why is Moses not going to be allowed to lead the children into the land of promise? Isn't this why God called him? Isn't this why God spoke to him at the burning bush 40 years before this and said, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go? And Moses obeyed and he brought the children of Israel out. They've been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years. And Moses is looking forward to leading the children into the land of Canaan. But God says, you will not go into the land of Canaan. Why not? What happened? Well, we back up a little bit in the book of Deuteronomy. We remember about 3 years before this, Moses was accosted by the children of Israel. They came to him murmuring and complaining. By the way, that's all they did. The whole time they were going through the wilderness, they murmured and they complained and they bellyached. You know what the Bible says about Moses? The Bible says Moses was the meekest man in the earth. Moses was easygoing. He was mild-mannered. He was a meek man. It was hard to get him angry. But these people kept on and kept on. And finally, Moses reached his breaking point. This time they came and said, "We're thirsty." Now they're wandering in the wilderness. By the way, God has provided for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. When they were hungry, God said, every morning get up, and there were these little golden cakes on the ground called manna. The word manna is a Hebrew word, which means, what is it? The first time they saw it, they said, manna, what is it? Well, it was these little cakes that had all the vitamins and the nutrition that they needed. God provided for them. When they got thirsty, God gave them water over and over again. So you would think after 36 years or 37 years, they would know God's not going to abandon them. But here they come, bunch of ingrates. And they say, "Why have you brought us out here, Moses? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt that you had to bury us out here in the wilderness?" And they murmured and complained. Well, Moses went to the Lord, as he always did. And the Lord said, "Moses, go to the rock." There was some kind of a great big rock, a great big ledge. And he said, "Go to that rock and speak to that rock. Speak to that rock, and that rock will bring forth water for the children of Israel and all of their animals." So Moses gathers all the children of Israel together. Aaron, his brother, is standing there by him. He has his rod in his hand. And I don't know, as I say, Moses reached, and I can't hardly blame Moses. Really, I think I'd have probably lost it a long time before Moses did. I don't know how he put up with this bunch. I think he must have looked at them, and there they were growling and grumbling and grimacing. And I think Moses just loses it. And the Bible says that Moses said, "Must we fetch you forth water from this rock, you rebels?" And then he took his rod and he struck the rock. Not once, but twice. You know, I've often thought he probably hit it pretty good that first time, but that second time he hit it a good lick. He hit that, and he was mad, and he hit it again, and the Bible says the rock parted asunder, and a river of water came out. And there was enough water for them to drink, and all their animals had water to drink. Oh, now listen, folks. The Lord comes to Moses and says, "You have sinned. You have committed a terrible trespass." Now, would you listen to what God says? Really, he charges him with two sins. Or I guess we could say there is one sin, but two parts or two components to it. First of all, he says, "Moses, you did not believe me in sanctifying me before the people." You know, that first one I've wondered about. He said, "Moses, you didn't believe me." You know, if Moses had been like some of us, he would have argued with the Lord. He would have said, "No, wait a minute, Lord. I've always believed in you. I have never quit believing in you." And if he had done that, the Lord would have said, I'm sure, "Moses, I didn't say you didn't believe in me. I said you didn't believe me." And there's a big difference. Listen, folks, there's a lot of people out here who believe in Jesus. I have no doubt of that. I don't doubt their sincerity. They believe in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. It's one thing to believe in him. It's another thing to believe him. And that means to believe his word and obey his word. And Moses didn't believe God. How do we know? Well, God said so. But we also know because he didn't do what God said. And if I don't do what the Lord says, I don't believe him. I can say, "I love you, God. I love you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus." But if I'm not obeying him, I don't believe him. And so God said, "You didn't believe me." And then the second part of that, and I guess it's all wrapped up together, he says, "You didn't sanctify me before the people." Did you hear what Moses said? In his anger, he said, "Must we bring you forth water out of this rock?" Now, I'll confess to you, I'm not sure who Moses included in the "we" there. It could be that when he said "we," he meant me and Aaron. His brother Aaron was standing there. If that's true, he left God out. He just left God out altogether. It could be, on the other hand, that he meant me and God. We, me and God. If that's true, he made himself equal to God. I don't know which is worse. But at any rate, he didn't glorify God. He didn't give God the glory. And God said, "You committed a great sin." The consequence, God said, "You will not enter into the land of Canaan. You're not going to lead the children into the land of Canaan. You know what the Bible says in another place? Moses sought God with tears. Moses, with tears and crying, begged God not to carry out this penalty. And finally, God said, I've heard enough, Moses. You've heard my judgment. You are not going into the land of Canaan. And so Moses accepted that. And so now here we are. God says, come up on this mountain. You're not going into the land, but I want you to see it before you die. And so Moses saw, surely, certainly, the Lord means what he says. Now I want to use that point right there, that principle, and I'm going to use this sheet. We've used several sheets this evening, as you know, those of you that have been here, kind of like the old time preachers used. Actually, this is not a bed sheet. This is one of my wife's tablecloths. As a matter of fact, this was the first chart like this I ever made. It was kind of experimental. And so I got out one of her tablecloths and I said, can I have this tablecloth? And she said, what for? And I said, well, I'm going to make a chart. And she graciously, or not so graciously, allowed me to use it. Well, after that, I got to thinking, if I'm going to do more of these, I need some sheets. I need something bigger. But this was the first one that I ever made. Now, there's a great principle that we need to understand, and it's really exemplified beautifully in this incident in the life of Moses. And that is, and by the way, this isn't a principle that's just true in religion. This is true where you work. It's true in the military. It's true as we deal with our children. Whenever God or any authority figure gives a command, specifies something to be done, there are certain things that are included and excluded in that command. Another way to say this is there are things that are subordinate and coordinate. Let me say it like this. Suppose I tell my son, son, while I'm at work today, I want you to paint the back porch and I want you to paint it green. Paint the back porch green. Well now, subordinate to that are certain things that are needed. Included are certain things he needs to paint it green. He can use a brush. He might decide to use a spray gun. He might decide to use a roller. He's free to choose whatever he wants to use. As long as he paints it green like I have commanded, I don't care what he uses. But now, there are things that are coordinate. There are things that are excluded. Suppose I come home and I walk around and the back porch is red. And I say, come here. Didn't I tell you to paint the porch green? He says, yes, Dad, but you didn't say I couldn't paint it red. You didn't say I couldn't paint it another color. Did I say green? Didn't I say tell you to paint that green? You didn't say I couldn't paint it red. You know what I'd say? Son, I thought you had enough sense to know that when I said paint it green, that excluded any other color. I didn't have to say don't paint it red, don't paint it yellow, don't paint it purple. You ought to know when I tell you, when I'm specific, that excludes everything else. Now that's true where you work, that's true in the military, that's true everywhere. And it's certainly true when it comes to obeying God. Now, let's see what we have here. The Bible says God told Moses to speak to the rock. Go over there and speak to that rock and it will bring forth water. Now, subordinate to that or included in that command were the specific words. In other words, so far as the record is concerned, God didn't tell him what to say. I believe that was left up to Moses. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, Moses could have said, water come forth. I guess he could have just said, water. He could have said, let the water come forth freely. He was left to his own discretion as long as he used words. The volume was left to his discretion. He could have screamed, water come out. Or he could have said it very softly, water come out. Didn't matter, did it? The volume wouldn't have changed the command, the tone. By tone, I mean he could have spoken very angrily. He was already angry, already upset, so he could have said, let the water come out, angrily. Or he could have said it very sweetly, let the water come out. It didn't matter, did it? Now, maybe I'm kind of going over the top here, but I'm trying to make a point, and the point is that these things are included in the command. But now watch it. There are some things excluded And one thing, as we know, is striking the rock. Now, Moses kind of said, he could have said, Lord, you didn't tell me not to hit the rock. Where does it say, thou shalt not strike the rock? That's not in there, but God said, speak to the rock. And when God was specific, that excluded striking the rock. That excluded kissing the rock, or anointing the rock with oil, or doing anything else to the rock, other than what God said. Now, that's a principle. That's very simple, isn't it? I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. But listen, that simple principle explains why we worship and we serve God the way we do. And hopefully tonight, this will help you, if you don't understand why we worship the way we worship, and not like a lot of these denominations do out here, I hope this explains this. For instance, I've got a few examples. The Bible says we're to baptize believers for the remission of sins. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The word baptism comes from the Greek baptizo. It means an immersion. Paul says we're buried with him by baptism into his death in Colossians chapter 3. So baptism is a burial. It's immersion in water for the remission of sins. Now there are things that are subordinate to that. In other words, they help us carry out that command. We can baptize people in a pond. I've baptized people in ponds. We can baptize people in a river. We can baptize people in a tank. I was out in West Texas one time, and I was with another preacher, and he baptized a man in a horse trough. I'm telling you, just a horse trough. And he got over there, shooed the horse away, and baptized that man. Well, that doesn't matter as long as it's water. And certainly we can use a baptistry. By the way, I've met people before who say, where do you get the authority for a baptistry? Where in the Bible does it talk about a baptistry? Well, listen, when we baptize somebody in a baptistry, we're just baptizing them. That's all we're doing. We're just carrying out the command. So anywhere there's enough water to immerse someone, then that is included in the command. However, there are things excluded. When we baptize a baby, that's excluded. Babies cannot believe. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Babies don't have sins, first of all. And babies can't believe and they can't repent. And therefore, they're not subjects of baptism. Sometimes people say, well, now you show me in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not baptize a baby. Well, it doesn't say that. I can't show you that. I can't read where it says, thou shalt not, or do not baptize babies. But I can read what God did say, baptize believers, and babies aren't believers. And therefore, that is excluded. Sprinkling water on people, that's not baptism. Sprinkling's not baptism. Baptism is immersion, and that's excluded. Sectarian baptism, what I mean by that phrase is people being baptized for reasons other than the remission of sins. Being baptized believing they've already been saved or to get into some kind of a organization. That's excluded by the command. Let me go on quickly. The Bible says we're to sing and make melody in our hearts, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. And every passage in the New Testament that talks about praising God in song, we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Sometimes folks wonder, why don't you folks that are members of the Church of Christ use an organ or piano? Well, the Bible specifies we're to sing and make melody in our hearts. Now, included in that are songbooks. We use songbooks, and we have different parts. Tonight, did you notice we had bass leads and alto leads? We have different parts. We use notes to help us sing. We have a song leader. I've had people sometimes say, where does the Bible talk about a song leader? Where does the Bible talk about a song book? You say it's wrong to use a piano. What about a song book? Well, listen, when we sing out of a song book, what are we doing? Singing. When we sing different parts, we're singing. When we have a song leader, are we singing from the notes? We're just singing. So that is subordinate. That's included in the command. But if we're playing on an instrument, a banjo or a guitar or whatever it is, that's not singing. A piano can't sing. An instrument can't sing. That's not singing. That is coordinate. Just like striking the rock was not speaking to the rock, playing an instrument is not singing and making melody in your heart. And that's excluded. Just as Moses was excluded, that's excluded. That's why we don't have bands and orchestras and the like. They're excluded. God's told us what to do. Now let's go on. On the first day of the week, we're to eat of the bread and drink of the cup in memory of the Lord upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. Included in that is the size and shape of the cup. I've seen cups with one handle, two handle, no handles. Well, as long as it's a cup, we can use that. A plate for the bread. Sometimes people say, where's the scripture to have a plate for the bread? Well, we got to pass the bread around. We could put it on a napkin. We could pass it hand to hand, but we use a plate. It's included in the command, the time of day. We can meet at 10 in the morning. We can meet at 11 o'clock, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, as long as it's on the first day of the week. That's left to our discretion. But individual communion cups, that's not a cup. That's a digression. That's not what Jesus did and what the early church did, and it destroys the whole idea of communion. Individual loaves or crackers like some folks use, that's not the cup. Jesus took a loaf and gave it to them. Jesus took a cup and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. That's the pattern. And listen, when the Lord specifies something, we may think it's not important, but the Lord means what He says. Why don't we have communion on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday? Would that be all right? No. Somebody says, you're going to show me that. Now show me where the Bible says you can't have communion on Monday or Tuesday. I can't show you that. I'll tell you what I can show you. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together, Acts 20, and when the Lord specifies something, that excludes everything else. Isn't that what Moses discovered? Moses saw that, and we need to see it too. Finally, in my illustration, and there's so many things we can illustrate here. This is just a great principle that's true in life. And religion, of course, is the most important part of life. We're to assemble to teach and study. We come together on the first day of the week. We've been coming together every night under this tent. When we come together, the Lord has given certain specifications. 1 Corinthians 14 says we're to come together in one place. One man's to speak at a time. The women are to keep silent. That's why we don't believe in women preachers, and that's why our women don't speak out in the assembly. Paul said it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That hasn't changed. Now, there are certain things included, a building or a tent. We can meet in a tent or in a building. We can be out there under those trees. As long as we're assembling, according to God's Word, we can use a chalkboard or we can use a tablecloth. We can use a pulpit, a microphone. These are things that help us do what the Lord has commanded. But now listen, when we divide the assembly into classes and we've got women teachers or we put the kids over here somewhere else, that is not what God specified. That's going beyond what the Lord has specified. Just like all these other things. And I'm going to tell you something. Moses up there on Mount Nebo saw the Lord means what He says. And there are no excuses. And when we find out what God has specified, we better keep it. And we dare not change it. It doesn't matter we're in the 21st century. It doesn't matter we've advanced. We hold on to the old ancient gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, up there on Mount Nebo, Moses saw that the Lord is no respecter of persons. Don't you think he saw that? Don't you think Moses... Now we're talking about Moses. Moses. The man to whom God spoke face to face, the Bible says. The prophet, the lawgiver, the deliverer. And God said, you are not going into the land of Canaan. I'm telling you, God is no respecter of persons. Let me say it like this, folks. If Moses could fall short, I'm telling you, Jerry Dickinson can. And if I think that I'm Jerry Dickinson and the Lord will overlook me, I've deceived myself. And there's no worse deception than self-deception. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what? When it's when you think you can't fall, you think you can't make a mistake, that's when you're going to fall. That's when you're most liable to be deceived, when you're lifted up in your own pride and your own conceit. God is no respecter of persons. And if Moses If Moses fell short of entering into the land, that means I could too. And you could too. Any of us could. This is why Paul admonished us in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Remember what Paul said there? Paul said, "Brethren, I buffet my body daily and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I preached to others, I myself should be rejected." Now Paul said, day by day, I bring myself into subjection to the will of Christ. Day by day, I pray and I take notice of my life and bring it into subjection to the will of God, because after I preach to others, I could be lost. I could be a castaway. And if Paul could, of course, then so could any and all of us. Next, Moses saw that the results of sin are devastating. The consequences of sin are absolutely devastating. I'm here to tell you that there is absolutely no worse penalty that God could have given Moses than this one. If God said, "Moses, because of this sin, I'm going to make you a leper. Now you're going to get to go into the land of Canaan, but you're going to be a leper." I think Moses could have borne that. Any other penalty God had given, he could have borne that. But when God said, "You can't go in." Think about this. This is what Moses had been looking for and working for all of his life. This is why he turned his back on Egypt with all its riches and chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, we're told in Hebrews. This is why he put up with their murmuring and their complaining. He wanted to go into the land of Canaan, and God said, "You can't go in." The results of sin are absolutely devastating. When I was in high school, there was a boy who played football. He was very popular. Everybody liked him. I didn't know him that well, but he was a very popular fella, nice guy. And he was out one Saturday night with some of his friends. They'd been drinking. He was in the back seat. Actually, the back window was rolled down, and he was sitting in the window. His legs were inside. Of course, he'd been drinking. And the rest of his body was on the outside. He was kind of holding on like this. And so they turned a corner pretty fast, and he fell out, and his head hit the concrete. And he went into a coma, and his brain swelled up. The next Monday at school, the principal came on and told us that this young man was in the hospital with his brain was hemorrhaging, and he was not expected to live. And we had a prayer. This back when you could pray in the schools. We had a prayer for him, whoever wanted to pray. Well, a couple of days later, the principal came on the air and said he had died, he'd passed away. I'm telling you, the whole school was devastated. I didn't know him that well, but I was devastated. I was sorry. Certainly those that knew him well, not to mention his mom and his daddy, were devastated. This young man, that happens all the time, doesn't it? The results of sin are absolutely devastating. I remember going into a church building years ago, and I was looking. They had a track rack, you know, with a bunch of pamphlets and tracts, and I was looking, and there was one called "What Smoking Has Done for Me." And I thought, well, that's kind of a provocative title, so I picked it up and I read it. It was written by a man who had been an elder in the church. He had since passed away. He had written this tract before he died. But he had lung cancer. And in the tract, he said he smoked all his life. Since he was a young boy, he'd smoked all his life. And of course, he'd contracted lung cancer. And now he was dying in the last stages. And he wrote this tract, "What Smoking Has Done for Me." And he said, "I want all the young people that read this tract to know what smoking has done for me. It's ruined my life. I'm going to die. That's what smoking has done for me." You know, I got to thinking about that later. I got to thinking it'd kind of be interesting if a lot of people would write a tract like that. Maybe Adam and Eve could write a tract, what the fruit did for us and for all the human race as far as that's concerned. Moses could write a tract, if you please, "What Striking the Rock Did for Me." Look at the results of sin. Moses could see that, and we need to see it as well this evening. Well, I want to say lastly this evening, Moses could see the mercy and the pardon of God. Now, I don't want you to think that Moses lost his soul. Now, listen, there are temporal consequences. There are consequences to the way you live in time, in this life, and then in eternity. And this is a great lesson, young people, and everybody else for that matter. Sometimes you get out here and get drunk, have a car wreck, kill somebody, kill an innocent little child. You can be forgiven of that. Maybe the parents forgive you. God will forgive you. But you're going to have to live with that the rest of your life. And sometimes we do things, and we can be forgiven and still go to heaven. Thank God for His mercy. But we have to live with the consequences in this life. And so Moses was not allowed to enter the land. God forgave him, though. You know, that brings up the question. Why did God let Moses see the land? You ever thought about that? Why did He take him up there and say, "Look over there, Moses, I want you to see"? Was God just being mean, if you please? Was He pouring salt in the wound? Was He saying, "There it is, Moses, but you're not going in"? No, that was not the idea. The idea was that God was trying to show Moses, "Moses, you've done something good. Now you sinned, and you're going to have to suffer the consequences, and I'm not changing my mind. But I want you to understand that you have fulfilled your purpose. You've done a good work, and the children of Israel will go into the land of Canaan." You know, John Wesley said one time, "God buries the workman, but He carries on the work." And that's right. You know what? After Moses died, the Bible says the children of Israel mourned for him for 40 days. And then God came to Joshua, who was the new leader, and said, this is Joshua 1, verse 1, "My servant Moses is dead. Now, get up and lead the children of Israel over into the land of Canaan." Moses did his job. He's dead. Now, Joshua, you do your job. And that's right. One of these days, all of us that are older are going to die. Hopefully, we've done our job. And we have passed the gospel torch to the next generation. And when we're gone, you young folks are going to have to carry on. You're going to have to pick up the church and carry it forward. And that's exactly what God wanted Moses to see that day. By the way, before I quit, I need to remind you that Moses did get into the land of Canaan. Now, it was hundreds of years later. You remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to an exceeding high mountain, not this same mountain. But He took them up on a high mountain, and they were there. They witnessed it, by the way. They were His contemporaries, and they witnessed it. And His clothes began to shine, and His face shined like the sun, they said. Peter wrote and said, "We haven't devised cunning fables. We saw it." And He was transfigured before them. And a bright cloud overshadowed them, and God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." But the Bible says there appeared unto Him from the spirit world, we talked about last night, or was that the other night? Perhaps that was Thursday night. There appeared to Him from the spirit world Elijah and Moses. And they talked with Him about the cross. They talked to Him about the mystery of the ages, the cross. So Moses was there in the land. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, He'll be among the redeemed. Well, we need to climb up on Mount Nebo and see what Moses saw. Have you seen this evening God's mercy and pardon? No matter what you've done, Moses sinned. And God didn't excuse his sin. God's no respecter of persons. God is love, but God is holy and just and perfect in His righteousness. And He doesn't excuse sin. But God's also merciful. And if we'll come to Him with our sins and obey Him, we can have our sins washed in the blood of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Would you come this evening believing in Jesus with all your heart? Would you repent of your sins? Confess Him as the Son of God? Be immersed? Be baptized? Rise to walk a new life. Have your sins washed away. I love that song that J.R. Baxter wrote. You have tried the paths of worldly pleasure, sought for peace the world can never give. Oh, be careful where you place your treasure. You need one to teach you how to live. As you walk alone in silence, thinking how you meet with failures on the way, ere your soul in deep despair is sinking, you need one whom winds and waves obey. Try Jesus. He never fails. O'er evil, His love prevails. In sunshine or stormy gales, try Jesus. He never fails. Jesus won't fail you. This world will fail you. All now when everything's going well, when you got your health and everything's going well, all the world gives you peace. But in times of despair, in times of sickness, in times when death is creeping in, you need Jesus. You need hope. And that hope is found in Jesus. Would you come and give your heart to Jesus this evening? We're going to sing a song to encourage you to do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?